1 Peter chapter 2 once again. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading at the beginning of the chapter, "Wherefore," says the apostle, "laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, unlearning so much of the old life in putting it off and putting on the new, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." That scripture is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, valuable. But unto him, unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders allowed, the same is made the head of the corner." A quotation from the psalm with which we opened our service this morning, Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest, beautiful," the word is, "among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now let's now we turn again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we were concentrating on the theme of feeding on the Word of God for spiritual growth in order to become a spiritual house. Verse 5, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This, you may realize, is the counterpart of the Apostle Paul's thought in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 21 and 22, where he speaks of believers being an holy temple, an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it, to see the identity of thought between the two apostles. And it's in this connection that Peter gives this glorious picture of the church as the building and people of God, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, verse 6, and in verse 9 onwards, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and so on. Now, first of all, and at the outset, we need to recognize that Peter is taking Old Testament ideas that originally belonged to the Old Testament people of God and applying them to the church, the New Testament people of God. And first of all, I want us to look right back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, where many of these phrases appear originally. Exodus chapter 19 at verse 5. The children of Israel are gathered at Mount Sinai and are about to receive the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 19, verse 5, we read these words: "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up to the mount, or touch the border of it. For whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death." Now, we needn't read any further in that passage, although we might well do so with profit. I want you to see just how closely identified Peter's thinking is with that chapter. You have the ideas there of a people covenanted to God, summoned and gathered together by the word of the Lord unto the obedience of faith. And here also in this section of the epistle, Peter has the word that calls men into newness of life, the covenant promises to be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and the assertion of the people, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." Now, all these thoughts are present in this section of Peter's epistle. And interestingly and significantly enough, it gives us a picture of what the church is supposed to be: a people summoned by the word of God, covenanted to him, hearing the word of God, made into a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and giving to God the obedience of their hearts. Now, do you see this association of ideas? Peter is taking all these concepts from the Old Testament and, as it were, transporting them into New Testament categories. We sometimes say that what Peter is doing is to take the characteristics that belonged to the Old Testament people of God and applying them to the New Testament, as if to say that the church inherits all the blessings of the Old Testament people of God. And that, of course, is true. But it's even truer to say this: that the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God are one in God's eyes? They are His chosen people. And it seems to me an immensely important idea for our thinking about the church. And this is something that is a particular concern for me at the present time, because in a week or two I'm to be speaking on this subject to theological students at the spring conference of the IVF. The church is gathered by the Word and around the Word. And that is the context of Christian worship. Do you remember how Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And this is why truest worship is associated with the giving and the hearing of the word. It is a misunderstanding of the situation to think of the rest of the service in church as being the worship part, and the preaching being the word part, as if that were something different. It is the word that is at the heart of worship, and everything radiates from the word in this sense. And as it was in the Old Testament time, the people covenanted to God in and through the word given to them. So in the New Testament, there is this same concept. A people gathered by the word and gathered round the word, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the first thing by way of introduction. And then we need to notice also the two alternatives, the two contrasts presented here. Those who believe, those who come, those who are built up in Christ, and those, on the other hand, who stumble, being disobedient. And Christ, who is precious to those who come and who believe, verse 7, is a stone of stumbling unto them which be disobedient. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And we need to look with some care at this contrast this morning. Notice first of all how it is led into. In verse 6, flowing directly from the concept of the spiritual house, the holy priesthood in verse 5, Peter quotes from Isaiah, "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Some of you may recall the context in which these words were originally spoken from our studies in Isaiah some months ago. And Isaiah speaks and spoke these words in this sense. The foundation for true life had been laid and had been there all along for Israel. The answer to the nation's tragedy was there all the time, and yet they were placing their trust in false things and building on a false and rotten foundation. That was the tragedy in Isaiah's time. He was reminding the people that the answer to the national situation of crisis
was there in the divine provision. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And the sad reality was that Israel was turning to other things that could not help. Now, this is Peter's point here, and the message for us. There is a foundation for life, and men neglect it. And that's where the contrast appears and is made plain. Some believe and are blessed. Others are disobedient and stumble. And right away we need to notice the implication of the contrast in the precise words that Peter is using. There are those who believe, and there are those who are disobedient. Now, notice, Peter doesn't say, although he could have said, there are those who believe, and there are those who do not believe. But he nominates those who do not believe as the disobedient. Because, you see, unbelief in the gospel is not an unfortunate failing. It is a moral issue. It is disobedience. If men do not believe the gospel, it is because they will not believe. And that's the heart of it. To think of it as something unfortunate takes us into the kind of thinking that is so prevalent today. Some people imagine that faith, people who have faith, are just built that way. There's a built-in element in their nature that makes it possible for them to believe. And others don't have that built-in element, and so it's just too bad. But it's not their fault. But that's not what Peter is saying. And nowhere does the Bible subscribe to that kind of idea. It is totally erroneous. There are those who believe, and there are those who are disobedient. Because believing the gospel is obeying the gospel. It is bowing the knee to Christ and owning his lordship. And unbelief is disobedience. And with that background, Peter goes on to say, unto you therefore, in verse 7, who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter is quoting from Psalm 118 about the stone that the builders rejected. I suddenly recalled an old hymn we used sometimes to sing up in Gardenstown, my last parish. From the Redemption Book. Some of you may recognize it. We are building in sorrow and building in joy, a temple the world cannot see, but we know it will stand if we found it on a rock through the ages of eternity. We are building day by day, as the moments glide away, our temple which the world may not see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in our building for eternity. It's doggerel, yes, and the tune is doggerel too, but it contains very, very profound truths. We are building day by day, whether we realize it or not. Every moment of every day, we are building our future. And indeed, our eternal future. And that's what Peter is speaking about. And those who disobey are building something that will crumple and come down. And those who believe are building for eternity. Now, this phrase, the stone which the builders disallowed, which we find in its original in Psalm 118, is used three times in the New Testament in different contexts. And I think we will do well to look at them for a moment now. First of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 17, one of our Lord's parables. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. This is the parable of the vineyard. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And then again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And Jesus beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, the thrust of that parable is simply this. God's beloved Son is held forth as the way of salvation. And the parable indicates that men were refusing him. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. It was a refusal of Christ as a way of salvation. And that's the use that Jesus made of that statement in Psalm 118. The second reference is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. The story following the healing of the lame man. Acts chapter 4 at verse 11. Let's read in from verse 6. Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set him in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, the emphasis on salvation in Christ, but particularly in relation to the healing of the lame man and the transformation of his life. And what that reference is saying is this: Christ as the giver of wholeness and healing. And that is what they were rejecting. And then the third reference is, of course, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And here it is Christ who is the source of growth in grace an upbuilding of life and transformation of life. And that is what is being rejected in this context. Now, you see the build-up of this phrase and the use of it in the New Testament. Christ is held out as a way of salvation, as a way of healing and wholeness, as a way of moral transformation. That's what men reject when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what their disobedience is saying. They reject the one of whom it is said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And you know, when you put it like this, it's a terrible thing. Christ, God's salvation, God's way of salvation. And when men refuse the gospel, and when men say, we don't want that sort of thing, this is what they're opting for. They're refusing life and wholeness and transformation and building up into something that is precious to God. That's the first thought. But there's another thought here too. And I suspect that there is something of this in Peter's mind as he underlines the positive aspects of the church as a chosen generation and royal priesthood and so on. Because there's another kind of stumbling, and it's a stumbling through ignorance. Now let me try and explain what I mean by that. Do you remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We might think these are wonderfully gracious words to describe the disobedience and rejection of the Son of God. But you know, when you think of them, you realize that there was certainly an element of ignorance in their attitude. You find the same in Paul's statement about his past life. I obtained mercy, he said, in relation to his history of being the chief persecutor of the Church of God. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now that would seem to contradict this notion of the moral issue of disobedience. But there is, in fact, an element of ignorance in the rejection that men make. And it may well be that one use of this particular passage, this particular chapter here, is this, that Peter, with the Father's heart of love beating within him through Christ and his Spirit, seeks to put the best construction on the situation and holds out a view of just how much they are refusing when they stumble at Christ. And you know, there's always a place for that kind of approach in the work of the gospel. It's always true, even in the context of deliberate, willful disobedience and rejection of the gospel. There's always a possibility that men are doing that because they haven't really seen the greatness and the glory of what the gospel offers. Because, let's look at it this way. A man who says no to Christ is saying no to him because he does not fully realize what Christ is offering. For him, the gospel is a forbidding thing. For him, it is a dark, almost menacing thing. For him, it represents loss, denial, and the abandoning of all that he holds dear. Well, of course, we know that that's true. But people don't see that in its true color. Because they don't see the greatness and glory of what is being offered in the place of these things. This is the point of Newton's hymn, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. That's the point. But he doesn't see it that way. That's all that he has, and therefore it's precious to him. And we can understand that, surely. And Christ understands it. When Christ offers himself as salvation, he's not going to strip people of all that makes life worthwhile and meaningful and true and comforting. He's offering them something incomparably greater. And that's what Peter, it seems to me, is hinting at and touching upon here. And so he draws the picture in bold lines so as to invite the wavering, the outsiders, to come in and cast in their lot with the people of God. And you know, it always is true to say that from the outside looking in, you don't get the same kind of view as you get from the inside. One of my earliest Christian memories, not long after I became a Christian, was visiting Glasgow on a very wet, dreary, gloomy, misty day. If you know Glasgow, you know exactly what that could mean for Glasgow. For any place, but especially Glasgow. And one of the things we did was to walk up Cathedral Street and go to see Glasgow Cathedral. And as we approached it, I found myself saying to myself, goodness, what a dump. I mean the cathedral, not Glasgow. It really did look, in the rain and the mist, a very dull lump of building. And there was nothing much there to attract a young fellow. But we went inside. And when, from the inside, you looked at the stained glass windows. It was beautiful. It was an entirely different matter. And you saw something of the enduring beauty of that particular art form. From the outside, it was nothing. Now, people who are challenged by the gospel are very much like I was standing outside Glasgow Cathedral. There's nothing much there. Nothing to invite, nothing to enthuse, nothing to fill your heart with joy. But even that is a misunderstanding from the outside. But from the inside, everything's so different. And Peter is speaking in these words from the inside. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A chosen generation. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what we're born into the glory, into the brightness, into the thrill of it, into the belonging of it. A chosen generation, a royal priest. Would you not say that from a psychological point of view, the greatest conscious tragedy of modern life is the consciousness that people do not belong to anything? There's an endless quest for identity. Even in the context, putting it no higher than this, the context of wanting to identify with a successful football team. Let's think it through. Why do the fans flock to support a team? There's a process of identity going on. They want to belong. They want to belong to something that has meaning. This is one of the tragic and pathetic aspects of modern life. The identity, the desire for identity with the pop fans. It's all the same syndrome. And of course, identity and belonging just do not come that way. And that's why our spirits go down to zero when the score is 2-1 against, or 30-18 against, or what have you. But the glory of the Christian message is that we're chosen. We're chosen. We're a people with an identity. An identity that will outlast the suns and stars of space. That's the point. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the meaning of the word peculiar. Not odd, although we're very odd sometimes, but a people for God's own possession. We belong. We've arrived. And that's where peace and healing flow. That's what Peter's holding up. You're stumbling at the word, being disobedient. Oh, he says, look what you're missing. Look what you're missing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. That's the point he's making. And, of course, by the same token, and never let us forget that the point and purpose of writing this epistle is to give believers under pressure encouragement to stand firm, no matter how severe, how prolonged, how protracted the pressure may be, to enable them to stand firm. And by the same token, this is his word to believers. He draws the picture in bold lines to encourage believers in just how great their position is. This is where you are child of God, you are not alone. You are a member of a chosen generation. Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. That's the thrust of this wonderful passage. Ye are a chosen generation. Elect from the foundation of the world. Oh, we should employ this mighty doctrine of election in practical ways every hour of the day. When we're under that pressure, when the world is falling apart around our ears, when nothing has any more meaning, we need to say, I, through grace, am a member of this chosen nation, Zion. And nothing, but nothing, shall separate me from my Father's love. Now, it doesn't matter what is happening to us or around us. That is a constant. That is always true. There is no conceivable combination of circumstances in human life which alters this unalterable fact that we are a chosen generation, and even in the midst of our downness and brokenness, in the midst of our tears and our pain and our agony and our sorrow and our shame and our sin, we are royal family, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, that light will never, ever go out. We will never be back there in the darkness again. Oh, many darknesses will come when we in darkness walk nor feel the heavenly flame. Then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Yes, but that darkness that we pass through, that we all pass through from time to time, is not that one. That one is behind us. Forever, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then, in the darkness, we were not a people. I've told you once before about a pathetic and tragic letter that I got from a young fellow, oh, must be more than 20 years ago now, who in desolation and in despair wrote a letter to me, and he signed it, Bill Nobody. That was how he felt. Bill Nobody. In time past, not a people. Bill Nobody, but now the people of God. And if that doesn't help us to stand in the midst of the storm, if that doesn't provide us with an anchor, what will? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and true while the billows roll, fastened to a rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.
Dear Christian believer, under pressure, in deep pain, remember who you are today and to whom you belong, and take comfort and be at rest. Go, says Jesus, in peace. Let us pray. Oh God, how great and glorious and wonderful is this gospel of thine. We thank thee for this chief cornerstone, elect, precious, on whom our lives are built. We thank thee for the anchorage that we have in the everlasting mercy. We pray that this may be our strength, our stay, and our encouragement, day by day. For Jesus' sake, amen.